Now, Sunday morning, we began a series on Bible apologetics and youth. Primarily thinking about youth and the next generation, but this material is for anybody of any age, all the way up to grandparents. Bible apologetics and youth. And we've looked at the fierce battle. We looked at the Bible's proof that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. We looked at things necessary for apologetics. And we looked at apologetics and evangelism last night. And tonight, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 27 and 28. We're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we looked at that a bit Sunday morning, but just barely. Just as a sideline. And I want us to focus our attention on that tonight. And we'll begin by reading the passage in the Bible about, one of the passages in the Bible about the resurrection. Matthew chapter 27. And we'll begin in verse 50. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did shake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Of course, this is happening in Jerusalem. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made until the third day, made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to draw to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here. For he is risen, as he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you.' And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail,' And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Yep, until this day also. And so we read the account of Matthew of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the heart and soul, this is the heart and soul of the Bible. It's the heart and soul of God's eternal plan. Jesus and the Bible and Christianity rise and fall on Christ's resurrection. Rise and fall on it. If this is not true, the Bible is a myth. Jesus was either deceived or a liar. And all of this is nonsense. In fact, it would mean that there's no purpose to life and could be no purpose to life. Because certainly no other religion holds any answer to life. They're obviously myths. So if this is not true, then there is no truth. Many have claimed to be prophets and gurus and avatars, but none have risen from the dead. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Christ staked his authority on the resurrection. At least seven times he said that he would die and rise from the dead. The disciples at the time did not believe what they were hearing, did not even understand what they were hearing. Peter, in fact, rebuked Jesus for saying that he was going to die. Matthew 16:11, 17:9, 22 and 23, Matthew 20:18 and 19, Matthew 26:32, Luke 9:22 through 27, John 2:18 through 22, Jesus is saying in all of those occasions and instances that he would die and that he would rise from the dead. For example, Matthew 26:32, right here near our passage, not long before he died. And Jesus said, When I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Jesus said he's going to rise from the dead. And Paul said that the Christian faith depends on Christ's resurrection. Depends on it. If Jesus were just a good man, there's no true Christianity. If Jesus was just a great prophet, no. Everything rises on falls on whether Jesus actually rose from the dead. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection is the heart and soul of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. It's the seal of the gospel. The fact that Jesus died for our sins on the cross is the heart of the gospel. But the seal of that gospel is the fact that Jesus then rose from the dead. John 15:3-4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. Now, verse 14. So the resurrection is part of the gospel. Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, that the Father raised up the Son, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. That's how important the resurrection is. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, it's in some ways the most important question in life. That's why I want to spend the whole evening on it. Heart and soul of this introductory kind of course to apologetics is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, number one, tonight we consider the reliability of the four Gospels. Where do we find our information about the resurrection? Well, we find it in a book. This book, the Bible. And in four books of the Bible. The Bible is divided into 66 individual books, forming the one book, the Bible. And four of those 66 books give the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But are they reliable? There's a lot of old books that are not reliable. Are these accounts reliable? Well, we consider, for one thing, the fulfillment of the amazing prophecies. These four Gospels are the fulfillment of prophecies that were written before these Gospels were written. Amazing prophecies. We looked at some of them on Sunday morning, I believe, in Psalm 22. Let's look at a few others in Isaiah 53. And we could look at hundreds. But in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, major prophecies about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, and throughout the Gospels, throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a constant quoting of these Old Testament prophecies, claiming to be a fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. Just about everything Jesus did and said was a fulfillment in some way of these Old Testament prophecies that went before him. In Isaiah 53, we see one of these amazing prophecies written about 700 years before Jesus was born. And Isaiah lived about 2,700 years ago. And this is the passage that the eunuch from Ethiopia was reading when the evangelist Philip met him. He was trying to figure out who is Isaiah 53 talking about, this one. And every detail of this prophecy it points to Jesus Christ, tells us something about his life and also out into eternity. But we just look at a few things. For example, verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, he is despised, this one. He is called in Isaiah 52:13, the servant. My servant, God's servant. And that's what Jesus called himself, the servant of the Father. And Isaiah 53 continues where Isaiah 52 begins. And we read that this servant that's going to come in God's name is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised and we esteemed him not. And that, in fact, describes the whole course of Jesus' life, earthly life. The Bible says in John 1 that he came unto his own and his own received him not. Jesus should have been received by the Jews. He fulfilled every characteristic of the Jewish Messiah, but he was despised and rejected. Not of men in general, only of men in general, but of his own people. Prophecy, amazing prophecy. And we see in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And that's fulfilled in Matthew 26. And it's quoted in Matthew 26:59. As Jesus was brought to trial and as he was accused, he didn't rail against his accuser. In fact, he didn't do anything to defend himself. He stood there like a lamb before the slaughter, calmly. He opened not his mouth. And that was directly fulfilled at times, like when he stood before Herod, and Herod wanted to see something, and Herod wanted to see something, and Jesus didn't say anything. I'm sure that made Herod very angry. But a prophecy of Jesus' trial, 700 years, written 700 years before he was born. We see in verse 8 more about his trial. He's taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Taken from judgment. Nothing better describes the trial of Jesus, so the mock trial of Jesus. He was condemned on the basis of false witnesses who proved that they were false by the contradiction of their own testimony. No judgment. And then we see in verse 9, his grave. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Oh, we just read about it. Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who had cost a lot of money to have a tomb carved in the rock. And he had his own tomb and he took Jesus from the cross and laid Jesus' body in his own tomb, the tomb of a rich man. And the grave of a wicked, made his grave with the wicked, died just like a wicked person and put in the tomb of a rich man. And we could see a prophecy after prophecy that were fulfilled. The Gospels were the fulfillment of ancient prophecies. There's never been any books written in the history of mankind like that. Solid evidence. Absolute 100% evidence that the Gospels are authentic. And the Gospels are under fierce attack tonight. The Dead Sea Scrolls proved that the Gospels were written before Jesus was born. And it proves they were written at least 100, 200, 300 years before Jesus was born, these prophecies. And you can't give a prophecy about tomorrow that's absolutely accurate. You don't know what you're going to be doing. You don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what a day will bring forth. So even if these prophecies were only written 100 years before Jesus, they're absolutely supernatural. But in fact, they were 700 years before and more. So the reliability of the four Gospels, they were the fulfillment of amazing prophecies. The Gospels, secondly, present a figure who is unique in history. Man could not conceive of Jesus. No novelist could conceive of Jesus. It's impossible. He was unique in his birth. He was unique in his works. He was unique in his words. No man ever spake like this man, they said. And he was unique in his death. Unique in history in every way, the man Jesus Christ. Just read the Gospels. There's nothing like it in any writing, any time in history ever. But also, number three, these Gospels are supported by powerful documentary evidence. We have portions of the Gospels dating to the early second century. Portions of the majority of the New Testament dating to the second and third centuries. That's just a little while after Jesus. We compare that to other ancient writings, like the writings of Plato, Aristotle, or Homer, writings that are known and taught about in universities. Plato lived about 350 BC, but the earliest copy of anything by Plato that we have is 900 AD. That's 1,250 years after the man lived. Earliest copy. Aristotle lived also in about 350 B.C., and the earliest copy is about 1100 A.D., or 1,450 years after he was born. Homer, the author of the Iliad and other things, lived about 900 B.C. The earliest copy of his writings dates to about 400 B.C. That's a gap of 500 years. And so the writings of Jesus, the gospel writings. We have portions of them dating to just a few decades, actually, after the events and after the death of John. And so, did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, the Gospels tells us He did, and we see the reliability of these Gospels. But secondly, we want to consider the empty tomb. It's the heart and soul of the evidence of the resurrection is the tomb. One man wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? Who moved the stone? The fact that the tomb was empty is proven by two things. First of all, the Jewish leaders had to invent the lie that the disciples stole the body. We read it a few minutes ago. They had to invent that lie. Why? The tomb was empty. Where did Jesus' body go? Had to be located somewhere in their thinking. Where was it? They didn't know. They couldn't find it. So they made up a lie that the disciples came and stole it away. And also, just weeks after the crucifixion, Peter stood right there in that same general location in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and he proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3,000 Jews and Jewish converts came to Christ that day and believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. That tomb was only yards away from there, where Peter was preaching, wherever it was. It was just a stone's throw away. Jerusalem's a small place. And if anyone had known where that body was, what Peter was preaching could have been easily proved to be nonsense. But everybody there, and they all knew all about this. This was the talk of the town, to say the least. Knew that tomb was empty and that nobody knew where the body was. Many theories have been proposed to account for the empty tomb. There was the theory of the Jewish leaders. Disciples stole the body. Well, they said, you tell the people that you fell asleep and someone stole the body. Wait a minute. If they were asleep, how did they know what happened? That's a stupid story on its very face. Furthermore, sleeping on guard duty then and there brought the death penalty. Well, one of them might have fell asleep, but they wouldn't have all fell asleep. So that story is false on its very face. Who could have stolen the body? The Jews certainly didn't steal it. They were doing their best to stop this idea that Jesus rose from the dead. They would have paid any amount of money if somebody could have shown them where the body was. That man would have been a filthy rich man. The Roman government certainly didn't steal it. The Roman government is the one that sealed the tomb. They had no reason to steal it. The disciples certainly didn't steal it. What would be their motive? The only thing they got out of saying that Jesus rose from the dead was suffering and death. It would have been impossible to keep a secret like that, something like that secret for very long. No. What did those disciples suffer for saying that Jesus rose from the dead and that they believe it? They were denounced by family and friends. They were hated and by and considered enemies by society, tortured, kept in prison for years in dark, rat-infested cells. The property was confiscated. Some of them were crucified like their master. They were burned alive. They were torn apart by wild beasts for the entertainment of the people in Roman Colosseums. They were chopped into pieces, bit by bit, roasted on racks. Their tongues were torn out. Their eyes were put out. Family members were tortured and put to death. I don't think they had much of a motive to lie about what they were believing. Another theory is that Jesus just swooned and recovered in the cool of the tomb. Very popular theory. Well, that's ridiculous on its own head, too. Professional soldiers had guaranteed that he was dead. They knew all about death, the Roman soldiers. They were experts. And they, John 19:31-34, they ascertained and guaranteed that he was dead, the pilot. How, if he wasn't dead, if somehow he was near dead and somehow he revived in that tomb, how could he push away the heavy stone? How could he convince his followers that he had risen from the dead? He had endured severe beating. Nails had pierced his hands and his feet. A spear had pierced his side. The incredible loss of bodily fluids, of blood. It's just ridiculous to think that he somehow didn't quite die, and then in the cool of the tomb he came alive and he moved away the stone somehow and convinced his followers that he's risen from the dead. Another theory is that the women went to the wrong tomb. Kearsop Lake, a modernist, in his book Historical Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus Christ, misnamed book, Modernists Are Liars. Kearsop Lake, he said, the women ran to the wrong tomb. Well, that's stupid. And even if they did, in the dark, the matter would have been cleared up very quickly. And the disciples would have straightened the women out. Don't you understand? You went to the wrong tomb. He's actually over there next door. No, it's stupid upon its very face. Another theory is that the disciples were hallucinating. The hallucination theory. Now, all of these have been seriously proposed as answers to the problem of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, if they were hallucinating, it was a mass hallucination. Because Paul said that more than 500 saw him at one time. That would be a mass hallucination. Most of them are still alive, Paul said. It's been said that this theory makes Christ a fraud and his disciples near idiots. Another theory is that they saw someone disguised as Jesus. That's proposed by Hugh Schoenfeld in The Passover Plot, a very popular book, that they saw someone disguised as Jesus. It's too ridiculous to even waste time refuting such a thing. Having spent 3 years with Jesus, would they not know him? And would they not be able to discern whether it's him or not? And in fact, the disciples were not bent toward believing that he rose from the dead. They were bent toward not believing that he rose from the dead. Thomas said, I don't believe and I won't believe unless I can stick my finger in his wounds. He wouldn't have been deceived by anybody coming along saying, I'm Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. Some say that the disciples made up the accounts. And, of course, we've already looked at that. It would mean that they all suffered and even died for a lie. Makes no sense at all. J.N.D. Anderson, in his article, The Evidence for the Resurrection, said, think of the phenomenal change which these men underwent because of this alleged invention. It is conceivable that a deliberate lie would change a company of cowards into heroes and inspire them to a life of sacrifice. Is it conceivable that it would change a company of cowards into heroes and inspire them to a life of sacrifice, only ending in martyrdom? Surely psychology teaches that nothing makes a man more prone to cowardice than a lie which preys on his conscience. Is it likely, moreover, that even in disillusionment or agony, not a single one of these conspirators would ever have divulged the secret? No, it's not. So we're going to stop here for our break and then continue this in the next session.